warning. How do you follow that? It's phenomenal. And it's a very true challenge for each one of us as well, especially as we think of Father's Day. Those who go after us as fathers, we're training our children how to love and to please the Lord. I heard someone say one time that as children, as we're growing up, as we're young children, we think our fathers know everything. When we become teenagers, our parents all of a sudden, they forget everything they knew, and now they don't know anything. And once we become adults, we start to realize that they're really smart people after all. And I tell you, having my own son, now my dad is sitting there back with a bemused smile, watching me with all of the different things that we go through with young children. And I realize just how much he does know. And it's an amazing thing. This morning, we're going to continue on in a study you've been looking at Christian commitment, how our beliefs affect our lives. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, the letter written by Paul to the church of Thessalonica, he wrote a letter congratulating them for the good that they've been doing. A church that was facing persecution and turmoil, but a church that had thrived because of that. They had stuck to their faith, and they had really done a good job. And the reputation was spreading all over Asia. And people thought about a church of believers that were strong and going on for the Lord. And the place that popped to mind was Thessalonica. And so Paul wrote this letter to these believers to congratulate them, to tell them what a great job they'd done. This morning, we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and I wanted to look at it from a perspective of how our beliefs affect our lives when we face hard times, when we face trials, tribulations, and things that test our faith. When we come up against something that's tough, sometimes it stops us in our tracks and forces us to look at what we believe and why we believe, and to really dig in and figure out how our faith is going to affect our lives. At Emmaus, one of the classes that we had to take during our freshman year was called Christian Worldview. And it went through an entire semester of looking at how the Christian faith, how what we believe should impact our lives and how it should affect how we look at things around us. The culmination of that class is a 30-page paper. In a freshman year, a 30-page paper is a lot. By the time you graduate, 30 pages is nothing. You crank that out in a night. But it's a 30-page paper. As a freshman, it's a daunting task. And the goal of the paper was to go through different aspects of our life and things that we might go through and to put down in writing how our belief will color what we do in any given situation. Dave Glock was the teacher that gave that class, and he said it was always interesting to go through papers that he ran across years later, someone he knew later on after they'd graduated from school, and to look back at that paper that they'd submitted and to see if what they wrote as a freshman in college studying the Bible really was borne out in their lives. Troubles have a way of tempering our faith, don't they? They make us really figure out what matters. And if you look at the church at Thessalonica, you'll see that part of the reason that they've grown so much was because they've been tried and their faith was bearing fruit. Let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Thessalonica was a very tough place to be a believer. When you think about Paul's visit to Thessalonica, you think he was there for probably 4 or 5 weeks, and he got kicked out because the Jews there heard what he was preaching, they saw results, and they decided that they were going to lose their congregation if they let him stay. Not only did they kick him out of the city, they started following him around from place to place, causing trouble and trying to get him ejected from the places where he was ministering. The persecution that the believers suffered there, word of it got back to Paul, and he was worried, as he says there, that they might have ditched their faith, if you will. Paul was worried that his work would have been in vain. So he sent Timothy back to see what was going on. And when Timothy got back, he found that they'd grown together into a close-knit group, that they were evangelizing, that they were sharing their faith with others. And this letter is the result. When Paul heard it, he was ecstatic. He was excited. It encouraged him in his own ministry to know that there was fruit there, that believers that he had ministered to were sticking with what they had learned. Notice in verse 4, Paul says to them, "We warned you that there were going to be trials and tribulations." Paul did not preach one of those roses and lovely times gospels. Many times we see people, mostly televangelists. I have nothing against televangelists, but sometimes when you're flipping through the channels and you see these guys, they're up there smiling, they have the nice hair, and they have 20 or 30,000 people gathered around. And what do you more often than not hear them preaching? "Trust in Jesus Christ, and everything will be good. Your job will go better, your car will never break down, you'll never feel sick any days. Your children will grow up to be healthy and wealthy, and everything will be just wonderful." And that's not what Paul preached, was it? He told the Thessalonian believers, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you're going to have problems. And the reason he was so encouraged was because they had taken that advice to heart, and they really made sure they knew what they believed, and they thrived as a result of their persecution. Is it a surprise for believers to face trials and temptations or trials and tribulations? James says in verse 2 of his first chapter there, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Not if it happens to happen to you, but when you encounter various trials. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." This is something that we're told to expect. Believers in Jesus Christ will face problems, will face trials, they'll face tribulations. Those who speak a health and wealth gospel, those who are out there, they're misrepresenting what the believer's life should be like. In John chapter 15, Jesus Christ himself told the disciples that they would be persecuted as well. He said, "The more you remind people of me, the more you will be persecuted." He said that the slave is not greater than the master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. So throughout Scripture, we can see time and time again that believers are to expect persecution and problems in our lives. Why is that? When you think about the gospel that Paul preached, in 2 Corinthians, actually let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul was familiar with persecution. He was familiar with suffering for his faith. He started out, well, we see him persecuting believers, and God turned him around and told him that he was going to have to suffer for Christ's sake. In 2 Corinthians 2, he draws a vivid picture for us of why the world seeks to persecute believers, why we should expect this. He says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one an aroma from death to death, to another an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things?" The picture he draws here is of a Roman triumph. When the Romans had a general who was victorious in battle, and there were certain criteria that were laid out. They had to accomplish a certain number of enemies killed. They had to gain territory for the Roman Empire. They had accomplished a number of things, and then the Senate of Rome would award them a triumph. And this was a parade that went on for most of the day, where they would bring their army through the city. They would have spoils of war, and they would have chariots, and it was just a big pageant of victory. And all along the parade way would be incense burning and people throwing flower petals. And in the back, behind everything that was going on, would be the group of captives that had been captured during the battle. Captives that were destined to either be executed or sold into slavery. And Paul is drawing that picture to these Corinthian believers here. He says, think of that triumph. That smell of the incense and the flower petals and the smell of all of those things mixes together. And there are two different perspectives that people have when they smell that aroma. The first perspective is of those slaves that he tells us about. Those captives that are at the end of that procession that are being dragged on to either execution or a life of slavery. That smell to them is a smell of death. But to the victorious soldiers, to the general, to the Roman citizens who are out on either side of that parade route celebrating the fact that their army won a battle and was victorious, that smell is an aroma of life. It's a good thing. He says believers are the same way. That we, when we live our lives in a way that's pleasing to Jesus Christ, we have an aroma about us, an aroma of Christ. And to other believers, our lives encourage them. We're an aroma of life, if you will. But for non-believers, for those who haven't accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, who don't have an eternity with God in heaven to look forward to, who don't have that personal relationship with God, we're an aroma of death, something that they want to get away from, that they want to do away with, something that's a bad smell to them. A bad aroma, a bad thing that they react to negatively. And so the Apostle Paul, understanding that, warned the believers in Thessalonica that once they accepted Christ, they would face persecution. Now, when we face trials and tribulations and persecution, there are two responses that we can have. One of them is that we can throw up our hands and say, I'm done. I made a mistake. I'm going back to the way it was. And if you read the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is writing to a group of believers that was seriously considering taking that route. They were thinking to themselves, ever since I trusted Christ, I've been ostracized by my family. I've been kicked out of my society. Things are going badly. They bought into that health and wealth gospel, and they were ready to throw up their hands and walk away and say, I'm going back to where I was before. That's one of the responses that we can have. The other is to turn to the Lord and to say, Lord, I know you're giving me this for a reason. And that's what James tells believers to do when he says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials and tribulations. And that's what the Thessalonian believers did. They turned to the Lord and grew in their faith as a result of it. Let's turn to James chapter 1 and look very quickly at what he says there. When we as believers turn to the Lord and say, what can I learn from this? How can I benefit from this? We can expect
to have these benefits.
He says in verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The ultimate goal of God's testing of believers, whether it's through persecution or whether it's through hard times in our lives, trials and tribulations, God's purpose in that is to encourage or to test our faith and give us endurance, to strive for that perfection. God's purpose in testing is purely for our own benefit. A lot of times, looking back in our lives, we can see God working through trials, through hard times. It doesn't seem very obvious most of the time when you're going through it, but looking back, you can see God's guidance. I remember when we first got married, we were living in the Midwest. We were still students and scrimping by and barely making it. We had fun, but we didn't have any extra money. And we were driving an old car, and the car died on us. It just blew a head gasket, and we were looking at hundreds of dollars of repair bills. And as college students working part-time, all of a sudden this seemed such a daunting problem. And we were really discouraged. Well, I was in particular, just saying, Lord, what are you doing here? Things were going along so well. Things were going nicely. Newlyweds, life is great. We're in the middle of this college, learning about you. We're surrounded by believers. Why do you have to do this? And I spent a couple of sleepless nights just worrying and fretting and trying to figure out on my own strength how I was going to fix this problem. Because that's my reaction. When I have a problem, I try and figure out how to fix it. Ask my wife. It's the most annoying thing in the world for her. Tells me about something that's wrong, and all of a sudden my mind's going, how do I fix this? And I see it in my son, too. He volunteers solutions without being told the problem. But on my own strength, I couldn't come up with a way to get through this problem. I needed a car, and I couldn't figure out how to make my old car work or how to get a new one. And the Lord worked it out. He provided a vehicle for us, and we went along, and life was great. Once again, once I turned that problem over to Him and realized I couldn't do it myself. And as I look back at that situation now, almost 12 years ago, I say, it was so obvious that the Lord was working that out, and I should have trusted in Him, and I should have not spent those sleepless nights wondering how I was going to fix the problem. But yet, the next time a trial or a problem came up in my life, I repeated that same process all over again. I immediately started to think, how can I solve this? How can I fix it? How can I deal with it on my own? A very frustrating cycle. But one, as we look back through our lives, we can see the Lord working in each time we face a tough situation. A number of years ago, we had a family tragedy. Our brothers were killed in a motorcycle accident. And whenever something like that happens, it really tests your faith. You look at it and you say, okay, God, what can you possibly be doing in this? Sometimes, even years later, you don't realize what God has planned or what He's working through, but you can see other things working around, and you can see God affecting your life leading up to and after that problem. One of the things that Marcia and I realized afterwards was that God had arranged our lives so that we moved from the Midwest back to the Northeast shortly before that accident, so that we had a year and a half to spend with our brothers again, to get to know them after being gone for 5 or 6 years, to spend time with them, to really enjoy them before He took them home. You're probably all familiar with the poem Footsteps. It talks about that man who had a dream, and how in his dream he looked back over his life and he saw footprints in the sand. And as he was looking at these footprints, he could see the scenes in his life that these footprints represented. And looking down this long beach, if you will, just like the one out here, he could see two sets of footprints in most of those areas. And he noticed there were some spots, there was only one set of footprints. And he looked closer, he started to realize that those areas where there was only one set of footprints corresponded with the really hard times in his life. And he had a conversation with the Lord, and in that conversation, he asked the Lord the question, I've followed you, I've served you, I trusted in you. Why, when I went through these hard times, did you abandon me and leave me to walk the lone on the beach there by myself? And of course, we know the answer where the Lord says to that man, I didn't leave you. I never forsook you. I love you and I want to take care of you. The times when you saw that one set of footprints was because I was carrying you. When James tells us that we're to expect tribulation, when we're to expect trials, when we're to expect hard times in our life, he tells us to rejoice in them. He says, consider it all joy because you know, I'm telling you, so you know, that those trials, that those tribulations, those hard times will result in making you more perfect and complete, making you more like Christ, forcing you to turn to Him, to take care of you, to put your trust in Him, to show us and demonstrate to us once again that we can't do it on our own. We have the advantage of historical perspective. We can look back in our own lives, but sometimes makes even more sense to look back at other people's lives as well. And throughout the scripture, there are many examples of people who have suffered and gone through testing and trials for God's purpose. And as they went through them, they didn't understand. And the Bible helps us to go along and to see how they worked through those. Think of Job. And that was a success story, right? Job was one of the wealthiest, most respected people in his community. He would serve the Lord. It said he was so conscientious in how he worshiped the Lord that when his sons and daughters, and he had a lot of them, got together for a feast or a party, he would go out and he would sacrifice extra sacrifices just in case one of them got carried away and did something wrong so that there would be an extra sacrifice there just in case. And when Satan came before God, God pointed out Job as an example of a godly man. He said, here's my ideal, here's Job. Have you seen him lately? And we know how this story goes. How Satan said, the only reason Job loves you and serves you is because you blessed him so much. And what did God do? He said, you know what? Take it all away, and I'll show you that Job still loves and trusts and believes in you. And we can see it in the book of Job. We can see that scene in heaven where God and Satan are bantering back and forth. And God is holding Job up as an ideal godly man. And Satan saying, I can make him turn away from you. And Job couldn't see any of that. Job had a great thing going. And then one day it was all yanked away from him all at once, one thing after the other. His crops got burned. His children were killed. Everything, his flocks and his herds were stolen. And then he was struck with illness. And as you read through the book of Job, you see that his friends came along and said, Job, you must have messed up somewhere. God is punishing you for something. Look back through your life and see if you can fix this. And Job looked back and being a little self-righteous, he said, I haven't done anything wrong. Everything that God wanted me to do, I've done. Even his wife came to him and said, Job, this is insane. Curse God and die. Take the easy way out. If you curse God, he'll strike you dead and it'll be all over. You won't have to worry about it anymore. And still, he stuck true to his faith in God. And ultimately, he saw that God blessed him, that God came down and he talked with him and he explained to him that he was just being tested. Like he was using Job's example as an object lesson for Satan, but also for us. Now we have Job's example to show us faith in the face of testing and trials. Another example is Abraham. How God, right after his father died, called him away from the rest of his family and said, I want you to leave Haran, and I want you to go to Canaan, and I want you to live in tents. And I want you to trust me that all of the land that you see is going to be yours someday. And that even though you don't have any children, I'm going to make your descendants the inhabitants of this land, this promised land. And as we walk along through Genesis with Abraham, we see various hardships and trials that he faced. The first one was right off the bat. When he got to Canaan, it was right in the middle of a famine. And Abram at that point, had the wrong reaction. What did he do? He went to Egypt. And he didn't trust God. And there was that whole mix-up with the Pharaoh, thinking that Sarah was his sister and not his wife, and all of those things that went on. And time after time after time, God tested Abraham's faith. Sometimes he was successful, sometimes he did the right thing, and other times he tried to fix it himself. Until ultimately, the final test of Abraham's faith, when he had finally been given a son, when God told him, take your son, your only son Isaac, take him up on the mountain and kill him and offer him as a sacrifice to me. And Abraham took his son and he was ready to do it. The Bible tells us he had a knife raised. He was ready to obey God's command to kill his son because he had faith, Hebrews tells us, that God had made a promise. And if God was telling him to kill his son, that he would still fulfill that promise, even if he had to raise Isaac from the dead. When it came down to it, Abraham demonstrated his faith. All of the testing, all of the trials that he'd been through, he'd learned to trust God no matter what. And he has a spot in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews as a result. What's our response? How do we react when we face trials, when we face tribulations and hardships? James says, count it all joy when you encounter various hardships. It sounds easy, right? Be happy. Smile. Don't worry, be happy, I think, is how the song goes. It's easy to say. But did James really know what he was talking about? If you go back to Acts, we don't have time to do it this morning. If you go back into the book of Acts and look at the account of the early church, you'll see that right after Christ had gone up back into heaven, the disciples gathered together and they waited until the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down and he filled them and they went out and they preached. And they were preaching in the temple and they were arrested. And they were put in jail. Now, these are guys that had, a week or two earlier, been running scared. They were locked in a room because they were afraid that somebody was going to persecute them. And here they were, out, filled with the Holy Spirit, preaching the gospel, telling these people, think of Peter's sermon on Pentecost. You were the ones who killed the Son of God. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. God gave him authority and courage to do that. But what happened? They were locked in jail, and an angel let them out and said, I want you to go back out and preach. Now, if it was me, I don't know that I'd have been able to do it. But what happened? The next morning, you read it in Acts chapter 5. The Sanhedrin gathered together to have a trial and figure out how to punish these heretics. And they sent the jailers to get them out of the cell. They said, it's empty. I said, where are they? Go look for them. Find them. They found him back in the temple, preaching the same gospel that they had been arrested for. How did they do it? They had the Holy Spirit. And today we have that same gift. We don't have tongues of fire appearing over our heads. We don't see people speaking in tongues. We don't have miraculous healings because the gospel's been firmly established. We have God's complete revelation here in the scriptures. But each one of us, believers, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit and given the power to do God's will here in this life. We have the strength of the Holy Spirit to allow us to have that reaction to trials, to have that joy when we face tribulation, to be able to look at a tough time in our life and say, instead of getting into despair and despondency, to say to God, okay, what do you have for me here? What are you trying to teach me? It goes completely against the grain of human nature to be able to look at a hard time and say, there's something good in it for me. And yet that's what James is telling us to do. That's what Paul is applauding the Thessalonian believers for doing, for facing persecution and growing stronger because of it. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit that we are able to face those hard times, to face those trials and tribulations and come out stronger and better and more perfect. Our reaction is supposed to be to turn to God. That's our job. But what's the other part of our reaction when we see others around us facing persecution? Take a look back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. In 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 9, we read this, "For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that when we see your face, we may complete what is lacking in your faith." Paul's reaction to seeing other believers in trouble, other believers in turmoil, other believers being persecuted, his brothers and sisters in Christ facing hard times, was to hold them up in prayer. Not just to hold them up in prayer, but to send help to them. To reach out, say, you know, he couldn't go himself. He sent Timothy along to encourage them, to make sure that they had someone to help them, someone to give them that perspective that they needed, to be able to look to the Lord and to grow closer to him and to be encouraged in their faith. Our job as believers, when we face hard times, is to turn to the Lord and ask him for help, to ask him to help us to accomplish that goal, to accomplish God's goal in tribulation of being perfected and becoming more complete. And our job as brothers and sisters in Christ, when we see another believer in trouble, is to pray for them. Paul says night and day he was up praying for these believers. And I imagine it wasn't just for the Thessalonian believers, but for each group of believers that he ministered to and left behind to grow and to be encouraged, he prayed for every single one of them, I'm sure. Not only did he spread the word, he evangelized, but then he would continue to pray for them. And when they needed it, he would send help. He sent Timothy to encourage these believers. We all face trials. Sometimes it's not persecution. We've been very blessed in our country not to face persecution for our faith. But I think God sends hardship and trial to test us, just the same way he sent persecution to those believers. It's easy to be a Christian when life is good. It's easy to be a Christian when you feel nice, when you have enough money and food and things are going well. When life is beautiful, it becomes more difficult when things are tough and your faith is tested. John tells us John 15, we read that every branch in the vine, every true branch is pruned so that the fruit will be better. As we're pruned by God, as we're tried and tested, is our fruit going to be better? Our reaction when we have a hard time, when we have trials, when we have tribulations, if the Lord wills it that we're persecuted for our faith, will we be more like those believers in Thessalonica with a vibrant, growing faith, pulling closer together and being an example to other believers around them? Or will we be like the believers that the author of the Hebrews was writing to, ready to throw it all away? The only way that we can do it is to look at our faith now, to make sure that we know what we believe, that we know why we believe it, to make sure that our commitment to Christ is the focus of our life, to make sure that our commitment to the Lord is strong and true, that it really is the focus. That we're not just in it because we believe that God is going to bless us if we believe in Jesus Christ. That's not what we're thinking. When the hard times come, how will we react? How do we react? Will our faith, when it's tested, produce endurance? Will endurance have its perfect results so that we can be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing? We can through the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these examples that you've given to us of how you want your children to react in times of trial. Father, we thank you that you've held out these examples to give us perspective and to show us your strength and your power, to show us that when you make a promise that you'll always keep it. Father, we pray that you would strengthen our faith and give us the power of the Holy Spirit to react correctly in times of trial and tribulation. Help us to be believers like the Thessalonians, that when others look at us, you'll see good examples of how a believer should live. Help us to encourage one another through our lives and through our prayers. Help us to be ready to minister to others if we see them in need. We thank you in Jesus' name.